Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Let's begin our meeting of worship this morning with the singing of hymn number 175. Hymn 175. Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed, no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light. Inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest, till it find rest in thee. Hymn 175.
Thank you.
Before we listen to the word of exhortation, let us sing hymn number 23. Hymn number 23. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes and keeps me in thy way. Number 23. So we now look forward to hearing the word of exhortation from Father Chris Farnworth.
Ohio Gesimus, Nihon di Ichiban, Takayama wa Fujisan deska. I'd better stop there, as I'm sure some of you may be thinking that my recent illness has adversely affected my mental faculties, that I was going to give an exhortation in a foreign language. Some of you may have recognized the traditional and slightly formalized greeting and correctly deduced that the language spoken was Japanese. Some may have recognized the words Nihon and Fuji or Fuji-san, and together with a rising intonation at the end of the sentence, deduced that it was a question about a famous mountain in Japan. If you got that far, let me give you my heartiest congratulations, not only because of your knowledge of Japanese, but because you were able to understand what I said when it was probably incorrectly pronounced. The sentence translated into English reads, "Good morning. Is Mount Fuji the highest mountain in Japan?" But if you did not understand a word of that, don't worry. Why should it be expected that you did? Japanese has not contributed greatly to the English language. Apart from karate and karaoke, I cannot think of any other words. Unless you have Japanese friends or work for a Japanese company, have married a Japanese person, or travelled in Japan, or set out formally to learn the language, there is no earthly reason why you should have understood what I said. When we consider that there are about 7,000 different languages, dialects and sub-tongues in use in the world today, it puts into perspective that which happened during the construction of the Tower of Babel, and how confusing is the multiplicity of spoken languages. But because there is a necessity to understand our foreign brothers and sisters, for obvious reasons, an entire industry has sprung up advocating various methods of learning different tongues, tapes, books, dictionaries, and a great variety of quick-to-learn language courses are available at day and evening classes. Europe boasts of having 260 different languages, but as I can only recall about 26 countries in Europe, that averages out about 10 languages per country. The situation gets surprisingly complex the further east we travel. The island of Papua New Guinea, for instance, boasts 830 different languages for a landmass the size of Sweden. When we get down to it, the subject of language is a complex but fascinating field of study, and we have so far only considered those tongues in current use. There are a great deal of dead languages apart from Latin. However, when we go abroad, we normally learn half a dozen words: hello, goodbye, please, and thank you. Those plus a winning smile will generally get you through, especially in Europe, where most people have a working knowledge of the English language. Our foreign friends often overlook situations where the wrong words have been used, and in many cases applaud our crude attempts to master a difficult language and laugh off any errors that could cause offence. I recall one occasion when in Germany, I went into a stationer's and asked if I could buy some writing paper and some envelopes. The young lady there was talking to an older man, probably a travelling salesman. Well, I think that's what I asked for. I could see that there was a broad grin on both of their faces. But I left the stationers with my envelope and writing paper, and I'd entertained them as well, so everyone was happy. The main problems of offence come when we thoughtlessly criticise those who we do not consider the feelings of. I have chosen the spoken word as the theme of today's exhortation, and there is something in each of the readings of the day on this subject. Scripture has much to say on the spoken word, so I can only use a few examples to highlight both the good and the bad. We might, for instance, ponder how Adam speaks to God in Genesis, when he brings to Adam all the animals of creation to see what he would name them. Initially, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper for him." Then God brings to Adam all the animals of creation that he gives names to, but no suitable helper can be found. In this, we perhaps ought to examine the word suitable, for clearly there would have been animals of the field that could have been brought into service to assist in any heavy labour. We might even consider the companionship of some animals, a dog or a cat perhaps. But what is implied is a deeper relationship beyond companionship. In a recent critique of Genesis that I've been reading, I saw it written that Adam was frustrated by all these animals being paraded in front of him because no suitable helpmate could be found. When he is finally presented with the woman that God had created, it was implied that he said, "At last, what took you so long? You must have known that none of these other creatures were suitable. So why did I have to go through all that when you already knew what I wanted?" Well, the short answer to that is that we must be very careful in assigning our personal and flawed interpretation when attempting to express our understanding of Scripture. Do we have the right to question God's actions and indeed, considering Adam's relationship with God before the fall, what right have we to criticize him? We must be careful of our spoken word, lest we end up criticizing unjustly that which is beyond our comprehension. In looking at this aspect of God's creation of woman, I came across a beautiful Jewish tradition which says, "God made woman not out of man's foot to be under him, nor out of his head to be over him, but she was taken from under his arm that he might protect her, and from next to his heart that he might love her." I have no problem with this. It may not be absolutely scripturally true, but it is in the right spirit, for it introduces us to a fundamental aspect of Scripture, that of love. In our opening comments about the spoken word, it is implicit that it has power to be used for good or evil, and there is much in Scripture that warns us to guard our tongue. Consider, therefore, what is described in our first reading of the day, but beginning at the end of Numbers, chapter 21, we have the description of the annihilation of Og's whole army. And reading from verse 33, "And they turned and went up by way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand with all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites who dwelt at Heshbon.' So they defeated him, his sons and all his people, until there was no survivor left him. And they took possession of his land. The Israelites then traveled to the plains of Moab and camped across from Jericho along the river Jordan. It was quite clear to Balak, king of the Moabites, that having seen what had happened to the armies of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan, that he was no match for the Israelites." We ought to point out that this concern was in the mind of Balak. There was no verbalized threat to him or his people. Enter Balaam, who was induced to curse the Israelites through sorcery. Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel, to cripple them spiritually, so that they could be defeated in battle. Balak seemed to know the strength of Israel was spiritually rooted, and that they had to be cut off from their source of power if they were to be conquered. Balaam was known as a man mighty in spiritual things. As far as Balak was concerned, when Balaam cursed or blessed a man or a people, it came to pass. There are three attempts made to curse the Israelites, but each time the curse becomes a blessing. God has blessed the Israelites and will not allow Balaam to curse them. Balaam is powerless to utter what Balak wants him to. It is not until later that we are told that Balaam was responsible for the Israelites' seduction at the hands of the Moabite women, who followed Balaam's advice in drawing them away from the Lord and hence emasculating their strength. And we might also know that Balaam lost his life because of it. Jeremiah similarly has God at work in his speech. Consider what he says to the Lord when he is called in the opening chapter of Jeremiah, in verse 5. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, you were set apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." What a wonderful description of the immensity of the power of the Almighty, that even before the event of Jeremiah's creation, God knew him, and by implication, us too. Jeremiah, however, is reluctant. He does not have the confidence to speak for the Lord. And did not Moses have a similar attitude? Jeremiah says, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child." God's plan will not be thwarted. And later Jeremiah in chapter 20 laments the call of the Almighty because he believes that it was responsible for all his troubles and effectively implies that he will not prophesy in God's name. But again, God's will is done, as Jeremiah describes in this wonderful passage his feelings. "But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." Here are just two examples of God intervening and overruling what man has in mind to say. In Balaam's case, to change the content. In Jeremiah's, to change his decision. In the New Testament, we read that Jesus says of his apostles that when they are arrayed before the authorities, not to concern themselves with what words to speak. These will be given them when the time comes. What a wonderful thought when in times of stress, with the possibility of a violent outcome, and when it seems so important to say the right words, that this will be in the hands of the Almighty, with the sure knowledge that what was said will be the will of God. How comforting to know that whatever the outcome, what was said were the words of God himself, and that his will was being done. Speech is so fundamental to our way of life. It is something we do without even thinking about it. When we meet someone we haven't seen for a while, we greet him or her with a smile and say, "Hello, how are you? Haven't seen you for a long time. Are you well?" We do not consciously form these words in our mind. We just issue them without having to think of them beforehand. This is, in many cases, for the good of all. We do not want to have a stunted conversation, having to think of precisely how to form each word. Although there may be occasions when we are talking to someone we revere, or someone who is very important, that we are at a loss to find the right words. The old adage, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak out and remove all doubt," has been ascribed to various people, with Abraham Lincoln and Mark Twain being the most common. I must say I had heard it ascribed to Lincoln, but not to Mark Twain. So I was a little surprised to find a variation of it in our Proverbs reading for today. I shouldn't be surprised, for I have read it several times in my daily readings over the last few years. But then I cannot recall all the Proverbs that I've read. It's a sad reflection of the world today to assign to mortal man the timeless wisdom of the Bible. But there is much wisdom in this proverb. How many times have we said something in haste and regretted it later? Perhaps in a moment of anguish we have said something inappropriate and spent the rest of the day thinking of the folly of it. But we should not be too hard on ourselves, for if we have learned from the error of this, and as a consequence learnt to bridle our tongue, then we have learnt a very important lesson. We see a connection to this in the book of Job, when Job says at the beginning of chapter 13, and reading from verse 1, "My eyes have seen all this. My ears have heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you. But I desire to speak to the Almighty and to argue my case with God. You, however, smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. If only you be altogether silent. For you, that would be wisdom." Job has arrived at his conclusion fairly early on. He has heard each of his friends offer their advice, and that was enough for him to retort with his comment on silence and wisdom. In Job's case, we can understand his frustration because we are privy to the behind-the-scenes activity. We know the plot ahead of time. But consider his wife. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. But clearly her frustration shows through when she spoke in this way to Job. Even now those words send a shiver down my spine, as if the mere utterance of them will bring upon me the wrath of the Almighty. It goes very much against the grain to say such a thing. But again, we can understand why she speaks thus. She has had to bear the great suffering herself, which is not described in the book, but is clearly there. There is much in the book of Job about the spoken word. And Job gets very close to overstepping the mark in his diatribe against God, in stressing his desire to face God and to plead his case. But in each time, each case, we find an explanation in the dreadful suffering he has had to endure, together with what appears to be unjust treatment. Problems arise when our speech is in response to an unusual incident, when we are not pre-programmed to respond, in cases where we are angry, frustrated, or confused. It is at such times when the proverbial adage, "better to remain silent and thought a fool," reveals its wisdom. And it is in the wisdom books we find repeated reference to this idea of the danger of an unbridled tongue. Consider the preceding proverb in verse 27. "A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered." These two proverbs are similar to each other and examine the problem of unwise speech from a slightly different perspective. The book of Proverbs is peppered with examples of the wisdom and importance of the correct mode of talking to people. Proverbs chapter 6, and reading from verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. And not surprisingly, consider how many of these seven detestations were levied against our Lord Jesus Christ when he was arrested. And especially consider that two of these are different manifestations of the same evil, the lying tongue and the false witness. And we do well to consider how the lying tongue of the false witness was brought to overt shame when even the lying witnesses could not agree. A clear indication of the Lord's hand at work. The Solomonic Proverbs that begin in chapter 10 contain a veritable plethora of sayings related to the tongue. Verse 6, blessings crown the head of the righteous, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. And in verse 8, the wise in heart accept commands, but a chattering fool comes to ruin. The wise in heart will receive commandments. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So these will not only, as good subjects, honour their king and attend to his lawful commands, and as dutiful children regard those of their parents, and as faithful servants hearken to those of their masters, but as such that fear the Lord will receive and cheerfully obey the commandments of God and Christ. But a prating fool shall fall like Diotrephes that gossiped against the Apostle John and other saints. In the third epistle of John, beginning in verse 9, we have, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. And returning to Proverbs, verse 10, he who winks maliciously causes grief, and a chattering fool comes to ruin. Verse 11, the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but violence overwhelms the mouth of the wicked. Verse 18, he who conceals his hatred has lying lips, and whoever spreads slander is a fool. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, or whose lying lips hide hatred, which is much the same, who pretends to be a friend and outwardly behaves as one, but inwardly nourishes and cherishes hatred in his heart, which he covers and conceals till he has a proper opportunity of showing it, as Judas did to Christ. And he who openly defames his neighbour and in the most public manner detracts from his good name, credit and reputation, and loads him with calumny and reproach, such a man is a fool and a very wicked man. When we read through Proverbs, we see how concentrated is the wisdom contained. It is too much to take in, and it's only possible to digest a few of them in one reading. However, if we pick out a theme, as we have done here, we can see by the similarity of some and the diversity of others how important is the lesson contained, and there is no escaping the lesson regarding the nature of the tongue. In our New Testament reading of the day, Ephesians 5, we read of Paul's admonition to be imitators of God. In verse 4 we read, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Well, that just about describes over 90% of the current television programs and most of the newspapers that I've seen recently. It would also describe a sizable amount of the conversations that I've overheard outside this hall as well. We are bombarded by obscenity in the media, both overtly and secretly, especially in the field of advertising, and for one tawdry reason, that of generating revenue. We must, however, notice the theme of Paul's moral appeal. It isn't avoid these things so that you can be a saint. Rather, it is you are a saint. Now live in a manner fitting for a saint. The constant moral appeal in the New Testament is simply this: be who you are in Jesus. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he wrote to a sex-saturated society. In many ways, the same as our society is awash with sexual impropriety today. A classic example of this is the fact that it is the joke that is concerned with sex that gets the biggest laugh in stand-up comedy shows and the like. It has become socially acceptable in our society and is in part responsible for the deterioration of our society that has occurred in the time that I have witnessed. The great temple of Diana, which overlooked the city that Paul was talking about, was filled with thousands seeking sexual satisfaction. Paul struck out against this degraded society when he instructed the church at Ephesus. But it was not only in Ephesus that Paul had to deal with this. In Corinth, the problem, if anything, was even worse. It is perhaps in James that there is the most cogent warning regarding the spoken word. In chapter 3, he admonishes us in this way: "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." It is easy to take the position of teacher lightly in the church without considering its cost in terms of accountability. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus warns, "To whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." This is something that continuously worries me when I stand here and speak. Is what I am saying truthful? I may have relied on sources outside of Scripture to emphasize a particular point. Do these agree with Scripture? Am I putting my thoughts to the forefront or God's? Our responsibility is enormous. Those who stand here and exhort or lecture bear a great burden. I have no reason to doubt the truth and sincerity of any who stand here, but there are times when I pondered what I've said and how much I would have benefited from another 30 or 40 years in the truth. James continues in verse 3 of chapter 3. "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, a very small rudder turns them wherever the pilot desires. Even so, The tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. A small bit in its mouth controls a strong horse. A small rudder can turn a large ship. Even so, if we have control over our tongue, it is an indication that we have control over ourselves. The bit and the rudder are small, but extremely important. If they are not controlled, the horse and the ship are out of control. Something as small as the tongue can have tremendous power for good or evil. If it is out of control, disaster is at hand. Children are told, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. But that child's rhyme isn't really true. The bitter pain of a word spoken against us can hurt us for a lifetime, long after a broken bone has healed. What others say to us and what we say to others can last a long time, for good or for evil. The casual, sarcastic or critical remark can inflict a lasting injury on another person, and the well-timed encouragement or compliment can inspire someone for the rest of his or her life. Proverbs speaks of the person who doesn't consider the destructive power of his words. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbour and says, "I was only joking." We have considered in this exhortation the power of speech for good or evil. I remember on one occasion a brother asking me, "For what purpose is our ability to sing? If we are supposed to be the product of 3.5 billion years of evolution, why have we developed a capacity for harmony? What use is a fine singing voice?" I confessed my ignorance of this and awaited his explanation, which was stunning in the beauty of its simplicity. To sing praises to the Almighty. Time has only enhanced this fundamental truth. To this we could probably add a codicil that the highest and purest use of our power of speech is in praising the Lord in prayer. We have considered the spoken word from its complexity of the wide range of different spoken forms, how we ought to be prudent in our application of the spoken word when confronted with difficulties of interpretation of Scripture. We have seen how the Lord Almighty has intervened in examples of the spoken word and examined the wonderful Proverbs of Solomon. To this we have seen the warnings associated with the unwise or foolish use of the spoken word. This warning is to alert us to the fact that it is so important we keep a tight rein on it. There will come a time for us when we will have to give an account of our own words, of the words we have spoken. And as we prepare to partake of the emblems on the table and to reflect on the life, death, and resurrection of our absent Lord, we are reminded that no guile was found in his mouth, and that at the end of our journey, the only words we want to hear are, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter here, and I will give you rest."
Let us now sing hymn number 260. Hymn 260. Father of lights, all blessings flow from thee. Hear now, we pray, in Jesus' name, with all sincerity, our praise this day. O let our minds be centred on thy word, upon thy love, upon our absent Lord. 260. Is our closing hymn, hymn number 196. Hymn 196, after which our brother Andrew Owen will conclude our meeting with prayer. Watchman, watchman, tell us of the night, what its signs of promise are. Traveller, on yon mountain's height, see that glory beaming star. Watchman, does its beauteous ray aught of hope or joy foretell? Traveller, yes, it brings the day, promised day of Israel. Hymn 196.